You're listening to audio from a conference held at Good Shepherd Community Church in Bellingham, Washington, in August of 2015. The topic was eschatology, and our speaker for this conference was Dr. Bruce Ware from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and we pray that you will be blessed by this teaching. This conference was broken into a total of 6 sessions. You're listening to session 4. Pre, mid, and post-tribulational views.
You know, if you hold a pre-millennial position, then you have one more kind of, you know, knotty, K-N-O-T-T-Y, not N-U-A-G-H-T-Y, one more knotty problem to solve, and that is, what about the timing of the rapture of the church? Is it before the tribulation, pre-tribulational? Is the rapture of the church in the middle, or roughly speaking, the middle of the tribulation, mid-tribulational? Or does the rapture of the church take place at the end of the tribulation, post-tribulational positions? And those views are held by advocates out there today that are solid, orthodox, evangelical, Bible-believing, committed Christian people. So this is an intramural debate, really among committed premillennialists. If you want simplicity, be an amillennialist, because then you don't have to deal with this issue, right? It's just, there's no future tribulation period, there's no rapture that takes place. You know, sometimes people at my seminary, students in particular, yeah, it hasn't been a colleague, it's been students, have come up to me and just kind of chided me for holding that there's a rapture of the church. And I'll look back at them and I'll say, I am so sorry that you must have a deficient Bible. I said, oh, what's the problem? I said, is First Thessalonians 4 missing from your Bible? Because there it is. Those who are alive and remain will meet them in the air. I mean, that's the clearest statement in the New Testament of the so-called rapture, where the dead in Christ rise first, but then those who are alive and remain meet them in the air. So, yes, indeed, this takes place. The Bible says it. We believe it. And so the question is, when does that happen in relation to the tribulation period? And so premillennialists differ over when that takes place. So we have a premillennial timeline in mind for this, just as we have before with the church age between the first coming of Christ and second coming, but will the second coming of Christ, and the second coming of Christ will come at the end, Revelation 19, at the end of the tribulation. But when is the church raptured and the dead in Christ raised? When does that take place? Some would argue it would take place at the beginning, some say in the middle, some say at the end. So we'll think about this position a bit together. First position I want to talk with you about, which is the least held view in terms of numbers of people out there, evangelicals who hold a position on this, is the mid-tribulation view. But it still is held by quite a few people. A more recent variation of that is the view that Marv Rosenthal and others have argued for, that he calls the pre-wrath position. But it really is a version of the same thing. Here's the general description. The mid-tribulation position is the view that the church will be present for and go through the first half of the tribulation, so the first 3.5 years, but be raptured out at the halfway point and so be absent for the latter 3.5 years. Now, why would that be? Well, here's why. The first half, the first 3.5 years, is seen as natural tribulation, whereas the second half is God's wrath. So more recently, the pre-wrath view has emphasized that the rapture occurs just prior to the outpouring of God's wrath, which usually is associated with the outpouring of the bowls of wrath following the seal and the trumpet judgments, which may or may not be exactly the halfway point of the tribulation. But it's roughly the halfway point. Even for the pre-wrath position, it's roughly the halfway point of the tribulation. So these are kind of two versions. One is just emphasizing it is exactly at the halfway point. That's when the wrath of God is poured out on the world. The other view says we're not quite sure if it's exactly the halfway point, but it is before the wrath of God is poured out. So hence pre-wrath position. Here's some of the support for this mid-trib position view. The church is seen to be part of the tribulation spoken of in Matthew 24. The elect spoken of there are not Jews, but saints in a general sense, and so includes the church. Let me read that just so you can hear it yourself in Matthew 24, verse 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So here, the mid-trib takes that elect as indicating it's got to be then elect Gentiles as well as Jews, and so they're there. That is, the church is there in the first part of the tribulation. Second argument, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments of the book of Revelation which end, by the way, in Revelation 11. So it's basically Revelation 6 to 11. The seal and the trumpet judgments are not divine judgments, but natural disasters. Therefore, there is no need for the church to be absent for these that take place in the first half of the tribulation. But the seventh and final trumpet opens the beginning of the outpouring of the bowls of divine wrath. So the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11:15 is identified with these other three trumpets that you find in the New Testament. The trumpet of Matthew 24:31, of 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and of 1 Corinthians 15:52 as the time when God takes the church out of the earth. So really what drives this point is their connection of the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11:15, which, by the way, is the last trumpet before the bowls of divine wrath are poured out. So that's what they see as the beginning of the divine wrath upon the world, is with the bowls of wrath judgments. What immediately takes place before that is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. They tie that seventh trumpet of Revelation 11:15 to be the same trumpet as the trumpet mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and Matthew 24. And so they see all of those trumpet statements of trumpet indicating the same event when Christ returns and takes his church to be with himself, and so then is with him for this 3.5-year period. So they would understand then this, you know, I'm just going to make this a little bit bigger slot here. So they divide it into 2 3.5-year periods, and the rapture of the church comes with the return of Christ to get his bride. This is not the return of Christ to earth, but the return to resurrect the church and rapture those who are alive. They ascend and meet him in the air and are with him until then he comes again at the end of Revelation 19. So the reason they see it in the middle is because they see this as the time when the trumpet sounds, so these other passages are brought in, and Christ comes, and we are all resurrected at that point. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the only passage that indicates the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15 is resurrection. Doesn't mention the rapture, but 1 Thessalonians 4 mentions the rapture along with the resurrection. Those who have died in Christ are raised first, and then those who are alive and remain, that's rapture, that's us who are alive, go up, meet the Lord in the air. And so they see that as the seventh trumpet, the time of the return of Christ for his own, and then we are with him in the heavens for that 3.5-year period, and then come with him in his return 3.5 years later. Okay, next point is this. Jesus' statement in Matthew 24:29, after the tribulation of those days, is taken to indicate a shift from natural forms of tribulation of the first half and divine wrath to be poured out in the second half. But since God's wrath is not for the church, and a few passages there you could look at, Revelation 3:10 maybe being among the most important of them. Because God has not destined the church for wrath, he will remove the church from the earth prior to the outpouring of his wrath. And then finally, this allows for the church to be with Christ in heaven prior to the second coming of Christ, as indicated by Revelation 19, where the church is in white garments, so her judgment has taken place, and she joins in the marriage supper of the Lamb, which takes place prior to the second coming of Christ. So there, and I'll make the same point in relation to the pre-trib position, which, by the way, I should, full disclosure, I hold the pre-trib view, just so you know. I don't, you know, again, I'm not an objective kind of distance bystander on this. I have a view, and so I'm pre-trib. But they have the advantage that the pre-trib position has as well in being able to account for two things that the post-trib view cannot account for. And that is in Revelation 19, the church is seen there in her white garments, meaning the judgment seat has happened. You remember the, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. That's going to happen for all believers. Well, when is that? I mean, if it's a post-trib view, then what time is there for the judgment to take place and the purification of the church to take place if we ascend and we come right back with Christ to earth? There's no time period then allowing for this judgment to take place. So both the mid and the pre-tribulation position allows for that, plus the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in Revelation 19 just before Christ comes again. So both those things require some time for those things to take place before the return of Christ. So the mid-trib position has the same advantage here as the pre-trib position in allowing a time period for those two things to take place. Now, just a comment on this view. I think it's a viable view. I have sometimes toyed with shifting over to this position. In the end, I have seen reasons not to, but I do think it's a viable position. I think, though, the main problem is all of their connections of the trumpet judgments, this is not the main problem, this is one problem, all of their connections of the trumpets in those four passages, there's no grounds for it biblically. They're simply taking those and, I mean, just making the links together in their own minds. There's nothing in the Bible that would indicate that those trumpets are referring to the exact same moment or the same event that takes place. It's possible, of course, that is the case, but you have to demonstrate it. And I don't know what demonstration can be given for it. I mean, there's just none. They just say there's a trumpet here and a trumpet here. Must be the same trumpet. Well, it could be, but I don't see any reason for it. But here's the other thing that I find most disconcerting with the mid-trib position is their distinction between the first half of the tribulation being a period of natural disaster, tribulation that takes place, and only in the second half is the outpouring of divine wrath. And goodness, the problem with that is that from the very get-go, Revelation 6, or do you remember Revelation 5? Who is worthy to take the book and break its seals? You know, John is weeping. Oh, no one is found worthy to take the book and break its seals. John, stop weeping. Look, there, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the lamb slain, he is worthy to take the book. Okay, so Jesus, the crucified, risen Jesus, is the only one worthy to take the book and break its seals. Question, what happens when Jesus breaks the seals of the book in Revelation 6? Huge judgment takes place that includes the wrath of God. Look with me for just a moment in Revelation chapter 6. So, you know, that the chapter begins. Then I saw when the Lamb, so this is Christ, broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, come, look, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it with a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And the second seal was broken, and peace was taken from the earth in verse 4. And you move on down, and you just realize, look at verse 8. This is the fourth seal was broken. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it, the name was Death and Hades. And following him, authority was given them to take over a fourth of the earth and to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And you keep moving through, and it's just horror upon horror that takes place, earthquakes and tragedies of all kinds of things. The rocks come down. But now look at verse 16. And they said to the mountains, the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from what? The wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. So I just don't think it works to say that the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments are just natural disasters. I mean, there are natural disasters that take place. There's no question about that. But the question is this: what brings those natural disasters and other things to the earth? And it's clearly the Lamb does this. This is divinely brought to the earth. And yes, the trumpet judgments, I mean, there is an escalation from the seal judgments to the trumpet judgments to the bowls of wrath judgments. There is an escalation. I mean, honestly, I think it might be the right way to read this would be this cyclical notion that they're each stating the same series of events again, but yet with an intensified form. I think that may be the right way to read Revelation as stating again three times, stating the judgments that will come upon the whole earth. But even that would support further that it's divine wrath from the beginning, because the bowls of wrath judgments are the same judgments as then the seals and the trumpets that take place. But even if you read it in a strict linear fashion, it's the seal judgment, then the trumpet judgments, then the bowls of wrath judgment, and that could be right. It's hard to know for sure. I favor the cycle notion on this. But even if you take it in the linear fashion, you've got this reality in Revelation 6 that it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. So this is not just natural disasters. And if the church is promised to be spared from the wrath of God, and I think that is true, I agree with them on that position. I think that's correct. Then it makes sense that the church then is raptured out before the beginning of the tribulation rather than at the midpoint. And it's one of the reasons I favor a pre-trib position on it. So the mid-trib is a viable position, has much to go for it, especially if you think. You can look at these passages yourself. I don't think they all refer to the same event, but you have to make up your mind on that yourself. I listed the four passages for you there under letter B, Revelation 11, 15, Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. You can look at those. I don't think they refer to the same event, but if you think so and think it's in the middle, then that weighs in heavily. I mean, that's really a lot of what the argument is for this view depends upon that linkage of the trumpets. Okay, second position is the post-trib position. So the rapture of the church takes place at the end of the tribulation, which means the church is present through all of the tribulation. I've had discussions with people who say, wow, well, I hope that view isn't right, but we can't make a decision because, it sounds a lot better to be raptured out at the beginning, and avoid all this. We, just don't go there. That's not the way to decide theology, what feels better. But this view is a sobering view. If it is true, it does mean that the Christians who are alive at the time of the tribulation's beginning will go through that tribulation. And it's a severe time of judgment as never has been seen, as Jesus said. When you think we've experienced the Holocaust, we've experienced, over 100 million people in the 20th century were brought to their deaths through official government-sponsored killings. 70 million of those 100 million were from Mao Zedong of Chinese that he forcibly killed through, many of them, through forced starvation. So, you think, wow, can it get worse than this? And the answer is yes. It's going to be much worse than anything we have seen. And indeed. So, this view holds then that we will go through it. And by the way, this view, from my experience in evangelical seminaries among premillennialists is the favored position. most of the people that I have taught with at other schools in Bible and theology have been, who are premillennial post-tribulational. So the scholarly favored position is this one. It's not my position. but it is the position of many people I respect very, very highly. What is the view? The view is this: the church will go through the tribulation rather than being raptured out before or in the middle of the tribulation. Thus, the rapture of the church and the resurrection of all dead saints occur at the same time at the end of the seven-year tribulation. The rapture is still distinguished from the second coming, as the church goes up to meet the bridegroom coming for her. But these two, the rapture and resurrection, form one event as the Lord translates living and dead saints into his presence in the clouds and then brings them with him in his second coming to earth, which immediately follows. This unitary event is distinguished by first a coming for the saints, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and immediately a coming with the saints, Revelation 19:11. Generally, post-tribulationists see the church as having been replaced, or having replaced national Israel as the covenant people of God. Thus, scriptural warnings about a coming great tribulation in which God's people are apart refer to the church, that is, to God's people. So let me go to the board up here just for a second. So this view would hold then that at the end of this seven-year tribulation period, there is a resurrection of all believers, and with that, a rapture of believing, living believers that takes place at the end of the tribulation. Christ is descending, and we meet him in the air. So they take that language of 1 Thessalonians 4, we meet him in the air, to mean we go up and meet him and then join him and come back down. So there is this going up to meet him and then coming down with him. So, you know, when I read 1 Thessalonians 4, I think it's interesting that Paul ends that section, we meet him in the air. And it's as if we stay there with him, you know. It has more of the sense of that's where we are, is with him in the air. But this view would say, yes, we do that, but then we come right back with him. So it's kind of up and down, you know. And one of the reasons that they think that this model makes sense in Jewish culture is there was a tradition of the bride going out to meet the groom as he approached the city. So they see it as parallel to that, going out to meet him and then coming with him for the wedding to take place. And so I suppose that can be used as an analogy anyway. That's how they see things working. Okay, what support is given for this view? Well, this is a point that you hear often from post-trib people, and it's a valid point. I think it's absolutely true. The church is never told that it is to escape tribulation. And so I think they hear the pre-trib position as being escapist. You know, oh, you guys just want to avoid tribulation. That's why you favor that view. But honestly, it isn't. I mean, just frankly, the reason we don't hold it is for other grounds, not that. We're not escapists, not to hold this view. But they want to stress this point that all the way through, tribulation is used oftentimes for the church. Thlipsis is the term, used 55 times in the New Testament. 47 of these relate to the tribulation endured by saints. And the same word is used in Matthew 24:21 of the great tribulation. So they just think we need to have a mindset of the church will endure tribulation, and that includes the great tribulation in the end. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 describes the church meeting the Lord in the air, but does not say that the Lord takes the church onto heaven for 3.5 or 7 years. So their argument is, it doesn't say we go onto heaven after that, it just says we meet the Lord in the air. They then say this meeting is a welcoming party that then is followed by us coming with him to the earth. Third, through Revelation 6 to 18, the people of God are present, and this includes the church. There's no reason to exclude the church from these tribulation passages. So when it talks about saints who are persecuted and martyred in the book of Revelation, they would argue this would naturally include Christian people, the church. I do think it's interesting that the word ecclesia doesn't occur after, is it chapter 3? Chapter 3, after the seven churches where the Spirit goes, doesn't occur again there. And so, you know, again, it's true that there are Christians in the tribulation, but that's not to say they are the church that preceded up to that point. There's another explanation that can be given for the presence of believers in the tribulation than saying Christians entered the tribulation. Said, I'll say more on that when we get to the pre-trib position. Now, this last point, small letter D, is, in my judgment, by hands down, no question, the strongest argument for the post-trib position. It is a very telling point. And again, it's been, you know, on this one, it has been enough for me sometimes to think, maybe they're right. But I'm still not convinced, and I'll tell you why. But here's the argument. It's forceful. First, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul has been made aware that some have been telling the Christian people in Thessalonica that the day of the Lord has come. That's the tribulation period. That's this seven-year tribulation period, that the day of the Lord has come. And they're worried that they're in the tribulation. Okay, here's how the argument goes. I'll read the text in just a moment. But here's how the argument goes. If Paul were pre-tribulational and he were told, hey, some of these people think that they're in the tribulation, what would be the most natural thing Paul would say back to them? Good news. You're not going to be in the tribulation. You're going to be raptured out before the tribulation. But he doesn't say that. So given the opportunity to say, you won't be here, he doesn't say that. So follow along with me. Chapter 2, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a messenger or a letter as if from us. So evidently somebody pretended to be Paul and wrote this. Just a second. I'm sorry. As if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. You know, you're in the tribulation. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Apostasy referring to a departure from the faith. People renouncing the faith that they once had adhered to. I mean, I think of Rob Bell, you know, as a vivid example of somebody who is apostate. So the day of the Lord won't take place until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. And so his point is this. No, what the tribulation you're having right now does not have the marks of the great tribulation that will take place in the end. The great tribulation in the end will be a time period when the apostasy has taken place. So I take it, lots of Rob Bells, you know, a host of people who used to affirm the Christian faith have rejected it. Boy, that's just sickening to think of that, isn't it? But we're moving toward that. And this man of lawlessness is revealed, this one who represents Satan that we read about in the book of Revelation, the beast and the false prophet who supports him. So the beast of Revelation, I take it, is this man of lawlessness that is spoken of here. So here's Paul's response to these people who have been told, you're in the day of the Lord. You're in this final period of great tribulation. Oh no, because the tribulation you're experiencing is not the same as it. It's going to be different. It has these features. That's not happening for you. So you're not in that tribulation period. So here's the argument. It's an argument from silence, isn't it? Because nothing Paul says conflicts with a pre-trib or mid-trib, for that matter, position. Nothing he says conflicts with one of the other views. It's just that he doesn't say what you would expect him to say if he were pre-tribulational himself. That's the argument. It's an argument from silence. He doesn't say this. You won't be there. So, I mean, there are loud silences as well as soft silences, right? I think this is a loud silence. I agree with that point. But it still is an argument from silence. And so I weigh that against other things that I think are pretty loud themselves that are actual positive things that are stated, and I draw the conclusion it just isn't enough to tip it in the direction of a post-trib position. As significant as this silence is, he doesn't say that that they will go through the tribulation. He doesn't say that. He just says the tribulation that comes is going to be marked by this. So it supports the post-trib position only inferentially. You infer from it Paul could have said something different and didn't, and hence the force of the argument. So I think, you know, in the end, it's not decisive, even though it's a strong point. It's not decisive. And we have to really look to see if there are arguments and evidence on the other side that would be in the category of decisive. And I think there are for the pre-trib position. So we'll consider that next. So pre-trib, we're at number two now. The pre-trib position argues this, that the church is taken up or raptured just prior to the seven-year tribulation period. This time of tribulation is seen as unique in its intensity or severity, and so is called the Great Tribulation, to be distinguished from all other persecutions, trials, tribulations the church goes through prior to this greatest of all tribulations. The church is exempt from it. Christ's second coming, then, is in two stages. The first, when Christ comes for the church and meets the church in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and by the way, there's a trumpet there in that passage. And the second, when Christ comes with the church to set up his kingdom and usher in the millennium, and Revelation 19. And I take it that's also the statement in Matthew 24 as well, of the trumpet that's stated there. So coming for the church and then coming with the church at the end. So the timeline simply is that the resurrection of believers takes place here. Christ comes for the church. They meet him in the air, and they are with him until the end of the tribulation, where they come with him, at the end of which there is another resurrection, right? So this is 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. But then there's another resurrection, Revelation 20, verse 4, where those who were beheaded for their testimony of Jesus are, they come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So the resurrection of those who are saved during the tribulation are then resurrected. Those who are martyred, saved but martyred, are resurrected. Then there's a third resurrection, and this of unbelievers, Revelation 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead are not raised, do not come to life until the end of the thousand-year period. So it would hold those three different resurrections. And it also would hold, then, that during this tribulation period, it accomplishes two things on earth. Maybe I have this in the notes that's coming up. Yeah, it is. So let me move ahead. Small letter B. The purpose of the tribulation is twofold. To conclude the times of the Gentiles. Isn't that an interesting phrase in Luke 21? It's very similar to the phrase that we saw in Romans 11, the fullness of the Gentiles. So there is this emphasis on Gentile focus to save and for Gentiles to have authority, as it were, on the earth. But the times of the Gentiles are brought to an end, and then to save Jewish people and to prepare for the restoration of Israel in the millennial kingdom. So the tribulation is seen as a transition between this age and the millennial age to come, in which God judges godlessness and sets the stage for fulfilling his promise to Israel. So when you read the book of Revelation, chapter 6 to 18, and all of the judgments that take place, this is culminating in the return of Christ in Revelation 19, where he comes to destroy everyone. There is not a single person alive who has opposed Christ at the end of Revelation 19. Everyone is killed by the sword that comes from his mouth. It is a really sobering text. And so what the tribulation does is bring the judgment upon and an end to Gentile opposition to God and his Christ. And it fulfills what was said in Psalm 2. You know, I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. This is a giving of the nations to the Son to bring judgment on the nations. So he does that in the book of Revelation and accomplishes it fully when he comes again in Revelation 19. So it is the judgment of the nations, but is also the salvation of Israel that takes place during the tribulation. So the 144,000, the discussion there of the witnesses and those features that you find in the book of Revelation speak of a time of massive conversion of Jews that takes place. So I take it that right now, even though a hardening has happened to Israel, some Jews are saved, right? Not many, but some are. In a similar way, during the tribulation, mostly it will be Jews that are saved. Some Gentiles, no doubt, are saved as well. I don't see any reason why not. It could not that there couldn't be any. But nonetheless, it is primarily for the purpose of fulfilling the promise to save Israel. It's Romans 11:26, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so the full number of the elect Gentiles, then I will save Israel. And I take it that takes place during this tribulation period. So, I mean, just think of it. A time period of unparalleled destruction and the greatest numbers of conversions you've ever seen happening at the same time. Incredible, incredible time period here on earth. And what we're doing with Christ in this seven-year period is the judgment seat. So this is when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we've done in the body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And I don't know if that's going to be public or private, but God will do it the right way. We can just have confidence in that. I mean, I know all of us would hope it's private, don't we? But, God will do what is right. And everything, every word, every thought, every action or inaction, you know, the one who knows the right thing to do but does not do it, to him it is sin. Everything will be brought out into the open. Have you ever wondered why that's necessary if all sins are forgiven? Here's my thought. Actually, I'm going to talk about this Sunday morning, Sunday morning also, but here's my thought, that it will be the first time in your life, or mine, when every single sin that you have committed will be brought out into the open for you, as well as Christ, together to see. And it will be in an incredible moment for you then to look into the eyes of the Savior who paid for all of your sin. Because honestly, we don't know. We have no idea how extensive our sin is. We have very selective memories. We have poor memories. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt regularly. Oh my, how revealing it will be to look at the whole of the sin of my life and affirm, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Wow. So that's going to happen. And after that, when we are purified, we put on our white garments, then the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a celebration this will be. You think Thanksgiving is good? Just wait. Just wait. Wow, this is going to be an amazing meal. So two things on earth happening are the judgment that takes place and the salvation of Jews. And then the two things in heaven that take place are the judgment of us. Not our death, obviously, but the purification of us, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, small letter C. So three resurrections, I guess I have them up there already, are required. The resurrection of the righteous dead, to meet the Lord in the air prior to the tribulation, 1 Thessalonians 4, that's also 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of martyred tribulation saints who die during the tribulation, Revelation 20, verse 4, and then resurrection of all unbelievers at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20, verse 5. And two judgments are seen, the judgment of believers taking place at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. So the church is made pure prior to Christ coming to earth, and then the great white throne judgment of all unsaved at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20, when all of the rest of the dead are raised, the books of works are opened, and all of them are judged according to their works and thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So the first death is their physical death, but they receive a second death. Death meaning principally separation, right? Death, first, your physical death, separation of body and soul. Second death is separation of body and soul from God forever. I mean, that's the point in 2 Thessalonians 1, isn't it? Away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. The worst thing about hell is separation from God. No question. This is, bar none, the worst thing. Because separation from God means separation from all that is good, joyful, beautiful, wise, true. Because there is none of those exist apart from God. We, on the other hand, with Him, enter into fullness of joy, goodness, wisdom, truth, beauty forever. Wow, how amazing. Okay, main lines of support for this pre-tribulational position. Number one, God does not intend the church to undergo His wrath. I think this is true from those texts that are cited there. And furthermore, He plans to keep the church from the tribulation that is to come to the whole world. Now, Revelation 3:10, I mentioned this as a text also cited in the mid-trib position. But this is where, in writing to the church at Philadelphia, we read these words, verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, so to believers who have been faithful, I will keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And I mean, it's pretty clear that this statement in Revelation 3 is about the judgment that is going to be described beginning at chapter 6. I mean, this that is about to come upon the whole world is the description of the judgment in Revelation 6 to 18. And here, notice it says that you're not kept through the tribulation to come upon the whole world. It says you're kept from the hour of the tribulation, which gives the idea you're not part of that time period. You're taken out of that time. So I know post-trib people like to use the analogy of Israel in Egypt, who is there during the tribulation on Egypt, but they're kept from the actual experience of it. But even there, you realize Israel did not get the frogs, the bloody water, the gnats, all those terrible things that happened to Egypt did not happen to Israel. They were, in a sense, spared from the actual tribulation itself. They didn't experience it. So I think that appeal to what happened in the Exodus, it backfires on the post-trib position, because they were kept from the actual experience of the tribulation events themselves. And so regardless, though, I think the language here is indicating they are taken out from the time period of that tribulation. It is not for them. They've persevered. It is not for them. It's for the world that this comes. So I think that's an important argument. Small letter B, the early judgments, seal judgments, trumpet judgments, are not merely, I think I meant to put a not, are not merely natural judgments, but they are also the outpouring of God's wrath upon the world. Again, the end of Revelation 6 makes that clear. After all, it is the Lamb in Revelation 6 who breaks the seals, and this brings forth the judgment upon all the earth. Revelation 6 to 19 describes then divine judgment of enormous proportions. Okay, I've already talked about that. So moving ahead, small letter C, the need for an interval between the rapture of the church and the return of Christ. And there are at least these three things, I think, that need to be accounted for. Number one, since Revelation 19, 7 to 9 portrays the church as pure before Christ comes, the judgment seat of Christ, where works are judged and rewards given, has already occurred. So that has to be accounted for. I mean, the church is in white garments. When did that happen? So they must be with Christ before he comes again. So again, this favors either the mid-trib or the pre-trib position. Second, the marriage supper of the Lamb also takes place before Christ comes again in Revelation 19. And this requires the church purified in white garments and Christ with Christ prior to his second coming. Okay, we've talked about both those. Here's another one we have not yet talked about. Last, there is a need for non-glorified saints to populate the millennial kingdom to account for death that takes place in the millennium and apostasy that takes place in the millennium. Now, let me stop right there. Let me see if you get this point. That in the millennium, we are told in the Bible that there are a couple features here that take place, that mark the millennium, that are very hard to account for. I mean, difficult features. One of them is death. This is Isaiah 65. Look back with me to that text, Isaiah 65. It is so interesting because verse 17, look at the opening of chapter 65, verse 17. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. I mean, that's Revelation 21, new heavens and new earth. And so you would think this passage is describing, strictly speaking, the new creation. You know, what's described in Revelation 21. Okay, but keep reading. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad, rejoice forever in what I create. Behold, I will create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her peoples for gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, for there will no longer be heard in her a voice of weeping or a sound of crying. I mean, that's in Revelation 21, isn't it? No more tears, no more weeping, no more crying. That's in Revelation 21. Okay, keep reading, verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will, yikes, die. What? The youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. But then look, or at least I'll read it to you. Revelation 21 says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So it's puzzling. Here you have a text that looks like it's describing what is described also in Revelation 21 about the new creation, but it includes not only no more tears, no more weeping, it includes death, whereas Revelation 21 says no death. So here's how I interpret this. I know that we're getting to the end of the day, and it's hard to pay attention, but do your best. I think this is important. You remember the already not yet understanding of fulfillment? I think what we have in Isaiah 65 is what we see in many passages of the Bible. I'll talk about this during the Sunday school hour tomorrow in inaugurated eschatology, and that is that passages that present prophesy certain things that will be fulfilled in the future, and it looks as though that they all happen at the same time. But in their fulfillment, in fact, what happens is this part is fulfilled first and only the rest of it later. Inaugurated eschatology. So the fulfillment has begun but is not consummated until later. So I take it that Isaiah 65 is describing as one event, all this is going to happen at the same time, as one event, what in its fulfillment is separated into millennium and eternal state. So the millennial aspect then would be death continues. Now notice, it's like we're reversing things in the book of Genesis, back to Eden, before there was death, right? Because what happened after death? Well, people lived a long time. You know, Adam lived 930 years. Methuselah lived 969 years. I mean, so we're kind of reversing that in here now. Boy, if a guy dies before he's 100, he's going to be thought accursed. He was so young at 100 years old, right? You know? So we're reversing. People are living longer lives. But here's the point. They still die. And they still give birth. I mean, look down at verse 23. Again, of Isaiah 65, verse 23, they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. So there is birth and death in the millennium, neither one of which happens in the new creation. So I take it these are elements that take place during the millennium. Okay, so that's one thing that has to be accounted for in the millennium is death. The other thing is apostasy. That one is easier to see. That's in Revelation 20. When Satan is released from the pit at the end of the thousand-year period of time, he amasses this huge following from every quarter of the earth, and they come with him. Verse 7 of Revelation 20. When the thousand years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand on the seashore. Wow, so many people. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, so here is this time period at the end of the millennium when vast numbers of people join Satan in his rebellion against Christ, the final act of rebellion before he is finally done with and thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so you've got birth and death in the millennium, and you've got apostasy. You've got people who deny Christ in the millennium. How do you account for that? Okay, if you hold, now track with me here, if you hold a post-trib position, which is the dominant view out there, you know, by premillennialists. The problem is that in Revelation 19, when Christ comes, he kills everyone who stands against him. Read the end of Revelation 19. It is clear. There's no one left alive who is against Christ. But all believers are raptured or raised, and so all of them have glorified bodies. And with glorified bodies, we don't marry or give in marriage, and we don't die. So there can be no birth, no death, and no apostasy. If all of the people who enter into the millennium are in glorified bodies, they're perfected saints, they will not turn against Christ, and they won't give birth, and they won't die. And yet there is birth and death and apostasy in the millennium. So here is the other way to account for it, and that is that there are people who survive the tribulation and go into the millennium in their natural bodies, but they have to be believers. Believers who survive the millennium, I'm sorry, who survive the tribulation and go into the millennium in natural bodies, which means then that the rapture doesn't take place here. Because if it took place here, they would be glorified. But if it takes place here or here, either one really, they can be saved during the tribulation. They're not martyred. They live through the persecution. And they, because they're believers, they're not killed at the return of Christ. And they go into the millennium in their natural bodies. They have children. Who have children? Who have children? We're talking about 1,000 years. That's a long time for the whole earth to be filled with a whole bunch of natural children. And many of them, this is, I think, one of the most incredible things about this, many of them are not believers. I think one of the testimonies of this is how hardened our hearts are because of sin, that even living in an environment where Christ is reigning, look what they do. At the first opportunity, they raise their fist against Christ and they join up with Satan to try to defeat him. That's how rebellious they are. Despite the fact Christ is reigning over the earth. But honestly, it's not unlike Judas, is it? Judas, who lived with Christ for those 3 years and denied him at the end. So we've seen it before, but it's such a vivid testimony of the rebellious hardness of heart that we have as sinners. Apart from grace, we would never come. That's what you see. So it's not environmental, you know. It is ultimately a matter of the heart. So those believers who enter the millennium in their natural bodies, then marry, have children, some die, but many of them are unsaved, and they are among those who at the end of the tribulation, end of the millennium, join Satan in his final act of rebellion. So I think we have to account for those people, the death that takes place, the apostasy that takes place during the millennial period, and the only way we can do that is with a period of time of the rapture of the church before the end of the tribulation period. And so either the pre-wrath or mid-trib position or the pre-trib position work on that. And then the last point, and this I think is a very important one, small letter D, over and again we are told to be ready, on the alert, watchful for the coming of Christ. And I give you just a few of the passages here. This only makes sense if there is nothing needed to be fulfilled that stands between now and Christ coming. I mean, otherwise, we go, oh, well, we've got time because, you know, this hasn't happened yet. No, nothing has to happen before the coming of Christ for his own. The possibility of Christ coming at any moment fits best with a pre-tribulational view of the rapture of the church. Even the mid-trib position falters here, because even if that first 3.5 years is just natural disasters, wow, it's going to be obvious to everybody it's happened. You know, we're in it. And you've got time then, you know. But according to many passages in the Bible, don't think you have time. It's going to come like a thief in the night, you know, when you don't expect it. And so be ready. All right. Well, let me just make one final comment and then we'll let you go. Remember the beginning of the day. Boy, it seems a long time ago, doesn't it? It's back when we had electricity. But beginning of the day. And remember that all of this teaching in the Bible is ultimately given by God. Isn't it kind, he told us? He didn't have to tell us. He could have just said, leave it to me. But he told us. And so it's given to us, though, to inspire us to think in terms of the reality of what is coming. And in light of that, to live lives now in ways that reflect the values and commitments that are appropriate to that eternal life that we will have with the Lord. So let me just encourage you to invest your attention in Scripture to eschatology as well as other things that are in the Bible.